Father, open our eyes and open our hearts to hear you this morning. We ask it in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Glenn and Gloria Sims are a couple who live in Sewell, New Jersey. And a few years ago, they were walking through a mall, as many of us do, and they saw a storefront that had been taken over by a tax preparation service. It was around this time of year, offering the opportunity to be part of a drawing for $1 million if you were a walk-in customer. So they needed their taxes done. They walked in, talked to the person, filled out the form, put it in the box, and didn't think of it again, as you tend not to in those kind of drawings. A few months later, they received a letter announcing on the outside of the envelope it was addressed from H&R Block that they were the winner. They viewed it the way I tend to view Publishers Clearing House's announcements of the same thing, and didn't bother to open it, just threw it in the trash. A few weeks later, they received a phone call from somebody at dinner time saying it was H&R Block and they were winners and so forth, that they viewed it as another telemarketing nuisance call and hung up. The process kept on. More letters, more telephone calls, more letters, more telephone calls, and they ignored them all, just figuring this is part of marketing. They got our name. We shouldn't have put our name in. One night, they got a phone call from somebody who identified himself as an executive with H&R Block, saying that there was a deadline coming, and they ought to know that if they didn't accept the prize money, the story was going to be featured on the Today program on NBC about somebody who refused the $1 million prize. Well, that got Glenn Sims' attention. And he listened to the rest of the conversation, and a few days later, he and his wife appeared on the Today Show, only this time to collect their $1 million. And in the process of the invitation, they said that, no, the problem was never with H&R Block. They said, and I quote, "From the time this has been going on, H&R Block has explained that all they wanted was a happy ending to all this. They were ecstatic that we were finally willing to accept the prize. But it just all seemed too good to be true." We live in a society that breeds that. As a matter of fact, we all know the slogan, if it's too good to be true, or it sounds like it's too good to be true, it probably is. And we've been taken in enough times to recognize that that's the way people approach us in this kind of culture. The interesting thing is that's the same response all kinds of people have to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You mean to tell me that all I need to do is trust in Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and because He died on the cross, I'll be forgiven and receive eternal life and a home in heaven, and all I have to do is trust Him? Come on. There's got to be more to it than that. There's fine print somewhere. You're going to then hit me with the next clause in the contract, aren't you? No. I know you've got to earn it. You've got to receive it. And the hardest thing for most people to believe about the gospel is that it is a free gift that has been paid for in full, and it is not of works that we have done. It is by grace we are saved, and we receive it through faith. It's not just the gospel. It's not just how we come to know Christ that seems too good to be true. The Bible is full of promises. Promises that set before us God's desire to be at work in our life in profound and significant ways. And yet, they often appear to us as just too good to be true. If we don't really know God, we write them off as kind of pious statements that don't really work in real life. If we don't know God, then we'll figure, you know, if I'm going to get it, I've got to earn it, and we'll take matters into our own hands. We'll believe if we're going to know, for example, thinking of tonight, sexual satisfaction. Well, there's all kinds of opportunities. I better go out and take it. And we ignore the promise that God gives to those who wait for His person and His time and His place. And it applies to every area of our life. It's too good to be true. And so we go after our own substitute. We want to look at a man this morning who did that, who had promises from God that if he had trusted them, everything would have been different. But because he could not trust God, he invented a substitute that has disastrous consequences, not only for him, but for everyone around him. And it's a reminder of what we've already heard, that when we fail to trust God, when we fail to obey God, then we lose the opportunity to see God's blessing in our life. It's Jeroboam we're going to look at this morning, and we meet him in 1 Kings chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles, we are turning there to 1 Kings chapter 12. We're looking at the Lord of the Kings. We're looking at God at work in the life of the nation of Israel in the period of the kings. We've looked at Solomon. Last week we looked at Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and this morning a man who's a king at around the same time named Jeroboam. Just want you to notice two verses as we move into this passage. One is in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 20. When all the Israelites heard that Jeroboam had returned, that is from Egypt where he'd been a fugitive, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. Only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. Verse 25. Then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there he went out and built up Peniel. Now, for some of us who are not as familiar with the Old Testament, let me just set this in a larger framework. We all know the name Israel. Israel was the name of one of the great leaders of the nation of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the three great figures who were called the patriarchs of the nation of Israel. And Jacob's name was changed by God to Israel. So all of the descendants of Jacob or of Israel were the Israelites or the children of Israel. He had 12 sons, and so there were 12 tribal groups that could trace their ancestry back. And they became the Israelite nation. For many years, they existed as a loose confederation of tribal groups. But then under King Saul, in the year 1050 BC, they became a monarchy. And for 120 years, under three kings who all ruled for about 40 years, Saul, David, Solomon, there was a united monarchy known as the nation of Israel. But we looked last week at what happened in the year 931. The quick way to remember this is that in 931, a bomb went off and blew the nation apart. There was Rehoboam and there was Jeroboam. So if you think of those two bombs, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, you'll pronounce the name wrong, but you'll remember the idea. 931, King Solomon's son Rehoboam acts out of foolishness, although he is under the hand of God in doing this, and he splits the nation. And from that time on, there are two nations. There are 10 tribes that make up the northern nation. And to make it confusing, that nation keeps the name Israel. And so the 10 northern tribes, the old nation's been torn apart. The northern part's now called Israel. The southern part, Judah and most of the tribe of Benjamin, that are centered on the capital city of Jerusalem, are Judah. The northern tribe, or tribes of Israel, and it's also later going to be called Samaria. That makes it a little more confusing. But Israel or Samaria will exist for 210 years. And then it will go out of existence in 722 BC. And the nation of Judah still survives in one form or another. Modern Israel is really a legacy of Judah. Well, we're getting way ahead of ourselves. We're going to 931. Rehoboam has split the nation because he refused to hear the people. And Jeroboam, as we read in verse 20, has been crowned as king of the northern tribe. Now, what I want you to see is this king comes to the throne now, Jeroboam, king of the north, king of Israel. He comes as a man with great promises from God. Think about him as a person. We know some things about Jeroboam. We know he was a natural leader. We're told back in chapter 11, verse 38, that he was a man of standing, but the idea of the word is he was a man of ability, man of character. And so Solomon had seen him, and he promoted him to the highest position within his government. And he had a significant administrative position. He was promoted by Solomon, and then when the problems come, he's pursued by his own fellow northerners, the Israelites. They want him to be king. He's a natural leader who others can recognize as gifts and talents and abilities. He's a charismatic leader, the kind people gather around. He's a courageous leader. When his people were suffering, that is, these northern tribes, it was Jeroboam who was willing to stand up against King Solomon, who has tremendous power and life and death control, and in some way rebel against him. We don't know exactly what happened. All we know is that he has to flee for his life as a fugitive down to Egypt until Solomon dies. And then now he comes to the throne. He is a natural leader, a charismatic leader, a courageous leader, and he's a gifted leader. He's the first king of a nation. He's got to put it all together. They've never existed before. He needs to put together an economic base, to put together a military base, to put in order the institutions and the infrastructure. Verse 25 tells us where he began. He begins by building a capital city, a hub. Chooses Shechem. Shechem had been the place where the revolution had occurred. It's full of meaning to Israel. It's where they asserted their independence. Kind of Richmond, Virginia, thinking of the American Civil War experience. It was a place where they'd taken their stand, and so he chooses that place because it resonates for Israel with their history. It also resonates with the ancient past. It was associated with Jacob and with, therefore, Israel. He also chooses another place across the river, Peniel. Peniel was the place where his nation had received its name. It's there Jacob had wrestled with God. God had changed his name from Jacob to Israel. So he chooses two capitals, but his main one is Shechem. It's a strategic choice, 30 miles north of Jerusalem, in the hill country, commanding the main roads, militarily significant and powerful. And so he comes and he begins to wield the nation around him. Now, as he comes to that position, with these great personal skills and abilities, he also comes with two great assets. The first asset is some amazing promises given by God through his prophet, a man named Ahijah. Go back with me to chapter 11 for a moment. Chapter 11. And Ahijah the prophet has approached Jeroboam and said to him, God's got something for you, Jeroboam. He's going to tear the kingdom away from Solomon, and he's going to give it to you. At least 10 parts of the kingdom he's going to give to you. Solomon's going to be reduced to one and a little bit more. In verse 37, we have the promise. 1 Kings 11, verse 37. However, as for you, I will take you, and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel. If you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what's right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty, as enduring as the one I built for David, and will give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever. Now notice three things quickly about that. First of all, the basis of this promise is God's grace. Not Jeroboam, you earned this. Not Jeroboam, you deserve this. But it's all about God. I will take you. I will be with you. I will build you. I will give you. I. It's God coming to Jeroboam and saying, out of my sheer unmerited favor and goodness, Jeroboam, I am elevating you to king. You're my man. So it was a promise freely given by God, not earned. The content of that is two things. The content, first of all, in verse 37, is a growing kingdom. Notice how it's put. You will rule over all your heart desires. You will be king over Israel. God is promising elevation to the throne of a brand new nation. But more than that, in the middle of verse 38, he says, I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David. I'm not only going to make you king, but I'm giving you a dynasty. Your son and your grandson and your grandson and your grandson, as a matter of fact, as long as David, and I promised David a dynasty forever, that's yours. You can make a permanent difference for all of the generations to come. But there's a condition. And the condition is given at the beginning of verse 38. If you do what I command you, if you trust my word and obey my word, if you do what I command you and walk in my ways, and do what's right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commands, even as David my servant did. David didn't do it perfectly, but he did it wholeheartedly, and when he blew it, he repented and got back on track. Jeroboam, here is my blank check. I will give you a lasting kingdom. I will give you an enduring dynasty if you obey me. That's the first asset, these tremendous promises of God. The second asset was, He not only had promises of God, he had God's track record of keeping his promise. He'd been a fugitive. He'd been chased into Egypt. Now he was king of a brand new nation in a way that he didn't engineer, he didn't maneuver. He was out of the country at the time. Now he's king. So he could look back and say, you know, there's no reason I would ever get to this position. God kept his promise. He could also look back and say, you know, God kept his promise to David. That's why Solomon was on the throne. That's why Rehoboam was on the throne. And God kept his warning to Solomon. God had warned Solomon, if you don't obey, you will not endure. So God had a track record of keeping his word, both positively and negatively. So when God had said, all of this is yours, Jeroboam, if you obey, Solomon's experience should tell him God's serious about the if. David's experience should tell him, and his own experience should tell him, God's serious about the promise. And that's the bottom line. Here he is. God's blank check in front of him. And it's all going to be determined whether he can really trust God to do what he says. God means what he says. I was reading this word, this week some words in Isaiah 48. They go like this. This is what Yahweh says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am Yahweh your God who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. Only you'd paid attention to my commands. Your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, your children like its numerous grains. Their names would never be cut off nor destroyed from before me. Only you paid attention to my commands. And that's the central issue for Jeroboam. It's the central issue for us. Okay, we move into the passage now. We've got these promises. We've got these assets. But now in verse 26, we come right up against reality. Look at verse 26. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. What's going on? What's happening? Well, here he is building a new independent nation, establishing the infrastructure, building the institutions, setting in place the economy, building the capital, building a secondary capital, doing all of these things. But there's one issue that won't go away, and it's Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom, the capital of Judah. God had said, you are to worship in the one place I choose. And in the life of Solomon, God had made it clear, my place is Jerusalem. That's where I put my name. That's where I put my glory. That's where I put my presence. That's where sacrifices are to be carried out. That's where worship to me is to be done. Jerusalem. Jeroboam's a politician. He's saying, how can I establish a kingdom when three times a year all of my citizens need to go back to Jerusalem? Every time they go back, they're going to see the Temple of Solomon. Every time they go back, they're going to be reminded of their David, their background, and Solomon, and they're going to feel all of this history. And I don't see how it'll hold together. I don't see how I can make this work. Jeroboam had a real problem. How was a nation going to exist when the center of their worship was in another country, the one right next door? And he had a choice. He couldn't figure out the solution. And his choice was, I can trust God, or I can take matters into my own hands. His choice was to trust God on one side. Look at verse 26. The kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. What had God told him? I will give you an enduring dynasty. But common sense told him, it's not going to work. It's not going to hold together. He had on one hand the promise of God. On the other hand, common sense as he saw it, he chooses to doubt God. You notice also he doesn't trust the people. If these people go to offer sacrifices at the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. Feels insecure about his own position. They'll kill me and return to King Rehoboam. But God said they wouldn't. and here's Jeroboam's basic conflict, and here is my basic conflict, and here is your basic conflict. When the promise of God confronts the realities of my life, will I trust God, or will I make my own solutions? And we face that in a million and one different ways. Well, I know what God says about whether I should, as a Christian, be involved in a marriage relationship or a deep romantic relationship with somebody who's not a Christian, but if I don't pursue this, then I may stay single. I know that that's what God's Word says, but you don't understand my business. If I don't, and we face the challenge between the promise of God and the practical realities of life as we perceive them, and at the bottom is an inability to trust God, and an inability to trust God is the cancer of the soul. Inability to take God at His Word and do what God says. Jeroboam now acts out of his lack of trust in God and brings into being a festering disease which will eat away at the heart of his nation. 22 times in the rest of the book of Kings there will be reference to what he now does. And every time it will be talking about the evil of Jeroboam, the evil of Jeroboam, until finally this act, which he thought was short-range common sense, will produce long-range disaster. Notice what he does. It's here in verses 28 to the end of the chapter. After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." One he set up in Bethel, the other in Dan, and this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel, he also installed priests at the high places he'd made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, that's a key phrase, he offered sacrifices on the altar he'd built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. Four things that he did. First of all, he changed the object of worship. The object of worship in the temple was Yahweh, the God who prohibited any idols. You shall make no graven images. But now he goes, and it's almost beyond belief, he makes two golden calves. It's almost as if he read the book of Exodus chapter 32 and said, "Look what Aaron did," even though God had judged it, and said, "I'm going to double Aaron." Because Aaron had made golden calves, a golden calf. By the way, a calf is probably a bull, and a bull is a fertility symbol in that part of the world. That's why in Exodus 32, when the people worship the golden calf, they immediately begin to get engaged in sexual immorality. That was Canaanite worship. It was practicing sexual fertility rituals as part of your worship of God. And idolatry and immorality were tied in together. The point is this, that he made two golden calves, which God had severely rebuked and said judgment on the people. But he takes that and reads it, and then he uses the exact same words that are used in Exodus chapter 32. "Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." Now notice, they're still worshiping Yahweh. They are worshiping the true God, but they're worshiping the true God in false ways. And they're going to distort it. Actually, not only are they worshiping the true God in false ways, but there's a plural there. Did you notice? "Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." They're into polytheism, because that was easier for people to understand, and it was like the Canaanites around them. And he is developing his own object of worship. It is the worship of Yahweh, but it's perverted. It is the worship of the true God, but in false ways, and he's made user-friendly. He appeals to the instincts of people. Scholars debate, were these calves really idols? Were they worshiping the calves, or are they worshiping the calves as pedestals upon which the invisible God was resting? And if you had to choose between those two, you'd probably say, well, they believed that somehow the invisible God was riding on these calves or these bulls. But God isn't interested in playing games like that. because he knows that before very long you'll take your eyes off the invisible God and put it on the visible bull. So you'll notice even in this passage in verse 30, it talks about them worshiping, sacrificing to the calves he had made. It is sin. It is idolatry. God won't buy the distinction. And God will say in verse 30, this thing became a sin. They went as far as Dan to worship the one there. Changed the object of worship. Second, he changed the place of worship. God had said, Jerusalem, where I put my name and my glory. Dan or Jeroboam said, that's awfully inconvenient. Why don't we be a little more seeker-sensitive here? A little more seeker-friendly. People want to worship, they should be able to worship closer to home. Bethel would be a good place. Bethel. You remember what happened at Bethel? Maybe you don't, but you'll remember the story. That's where the story of Jacob's ladder took place. That's where Jacob said, this is the house of God, and I didn't know it. It had great associations in the past, and it was convenient. 6 miles north of the road to Jerusalem, right on the main road, you couldn't get to Jerusalem without going through Bethel. So why not just go to Bethel? Why take the rest of the trip? We'll provide the full range service of worship here. We've got our golden calf. You can worship there. We've got our priests. We've got our program. Stay here and worship in Bethel. Oh, yeah, and for those of you who are in the north, we've got a franchise up at Dan. And you can visit our franchise at Dan, which is in the north, a beautiful part of the country, one of my favorite parts to visit in terms of its scenery. So in Dan or Bethel, you had your choice. Why be stuck with God's choice in Jerusalem? He changed the object of worship. Changed the place of worship, changed the personnel of worship. Did you notice? He says in verse 31, he appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites, but God had said only descendants of Aaron and Levi. And then he changed the calendar of worship. You notice it says in verse 32, he instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month. Well, God's timing was the 7th month, a month later. The 15th day was significant. It was part of the festival of booths. The 7th month was the Jewish New Year, and it was the Day of Atonement, and it was the festival of booths. It was a significant month within the year. And he just changes it a month later. It's more convenient then. Harvest is over. And he's got a special worship of his own. It all makes great political sense. The only problem with it is God hates it. And God rejects it. We live in a culture in which we want to say and be user-friendly to everybody and say, you know, as long as you're sincere, as long as it's in your own heart, there's all kinds of ways to God. But the New Testament and the Old Testament come along and say, no, Yahweh has His way. And you worship God His way. Accept no substitutes. There is God's way. That's why Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And the struggle for the heart of Judah, the struggle for the heart of Israel will always be that Yahweh, He alone is God, just as it is for our own hearts. He did not obey God. We don't have time to go through chapter 13 and chapter 14. I do want to tell you what happens in them quickly. Elizabeth told me after the last service it felt like trying to drink out of a fire hose what I did, so I'll try and have a little more mercy on you. But chapter 13 and 14 say one message, and you need to hear the message even if you don't get the details. The message is God's word will always have the last word. God's word will always have the last word. Jeroboam had these promises. If you obey me, a lasting kingdom and an enduring dynasty. If you obey me, and he chose not to obey, God always has the last word. Do you notice the phrase that begins chapter 13? Fascinating story in chapter 13. I really wish I had time, but I don't. I'll try and resist the temptation. By the word of the Lord. Did you notice how that begins? I won't take you through this, but that phrase, by the word of the Lord, occurs 7 times in this chapter. That's the theme statement, by the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is a phrase that occurs 4 times in this chapter. The first 10 verses say, kings are not above God's word. Prophet shows up at Bethel. Well, Jeroboam's doing his thing at this new religion he's enshrined, and in effect the prophet says, God's going to get you for this, Jeroboam. And just to prove it, the altar's going to split in two and everything's going to spill out. Jeroboam reaches up his arm to try and stop him, call the guards over to him, his arm freezes in midair, and the altar splits in two, and all the ashes spill out. God restores his arm, but he's made a point. Kings don't get away with disobeying the word of God. The last part of the chapter, which is really interesting, weird, but interesting, is that even prophets who deliver the word of God don't get away with ignoring the word of God. The man who said, Jeroboam, God's going to judge you, disobeys God's word. He disobeys it because some guy who claims to be a prophet comes along and says, hey, I can trump your prophecy. You can come and eat with me. And so the man doesn't obey what God says. He obeys what this prophet claims is a higher revelation. Goes and eats with them, and all of a sudden God gives another message and says, you've defied my word. Gets on his donkey, starts to ride back home. A lion comes and kills him. And the message is this. Even prophets who deliver the word of God aren't above the word of God. Even preachers who preach the word of God aren't exempt from the word of God. Even Bible teachers who can tell you all the meaning of it aren't above the word of God. It's God's word that is above kings. It is God's word that is above armies. It is God's word that's above preachers. It's God's word that has the last word. And it will have the last word in your life as well. Well, chapter 14 tells us the same thing. It says it in a slightly different way, but in this chapter, it's God saying, I'm going to surely fulfill my word. And it's God's declaration of judgment through the mouth of the same prophet who gave the promise of chapter 11. The same man who said, you'll have a lasting kingdom and an enduring dynasty. Now as an old man, blind, but in touch with God, says to Jeroboam's wife, it's all over. Jeroboam's done for. Your son's going to die the moment you get home. Your other son is going to be removed from the throne, and your nation is going to be carried into judgment. God's word has the last word. It's too good to be true. If you obey me, I'll give you a lasting kingdom. Yeah, but what about this problem, Lord? I better solve it on my own. And God says, there is no substitute for obedience. And that is true in my life, just as it was true in his life. And if I do not trust God's word and obey God's word, I will not experience and enjoy God's blessing, because God's word will have the last word. Father, teach us to accept no substitutes, but to live submissive to your truth and your word for your glory. In Christ's name. As we give, may you be glorified.